Hi, good morning. My name is Mike. I'm one of the leads of the church here. And it is good if you've got the Bible open in front of you. You can follow what I'm saying as we work our way through the passage. Let me pray, shall I? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we believe that this is your inspired word. And we pray very much that in the power of the Spirit, as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, you would mold us and shape us in accordance with your word. That, as the Apostle Paul himself writes, in every way we will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive to those around us. Give us much grace this morning, then, we pray, to be challenged, to make changes where they're needed, to be encouraged where we're on the right path, to live our lives not in accordance with the world around us, but in accordance with your word. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Sound living. It's funny, when you have a little holiday, Matt's away at the moment, although it's nice to have Ree with us, although she might be outside. I'll be away next weekend. You perhaps visit another church, and you remember, that and maybe other things just calls to mind how radical the call to discipleship is. When Jesus was born and moved around on the earth and engaged with those first disciples, do you remember? He put down your nets, come and follow me. Everything changed for them the moment they met the Lord Jesus Christ, the moment they committed their life to him. Nothing stayed the same. I think it's the fault of churches, really. Sometimes we give the impression that we come on a Sunday morning, we get a little injection of spiritual healthiness, we sing some great hymns, we pray a prayer, we go off, and come Monday, we just live as if, well, as everyone else does all around us. We fall into the ruts that our society has created. We live as the world lives. And so it's good to remember, I think, as we begin looking at Titus 2, that that's not the nature of the Christian faith at all. The call to follow Jesus Christ is always radical. It will always be countercultural. I guess in a country like ours that has been influenced by the Christian faith, it has this kind of subtle counterculturalness to it. There are things about our culture that we will affirm and go with. There will be other things that we want to cut dead against and live very differently. You'll see some of that as we work our way through Titus 2. Do you remember, if you've got your Bibles open in front of you, in chapter 1, Paul has already said, look, the leaders of the church must open up the scriptures. This is going to be the key. Through the scriptures, we can promote sound doctrine. That word sound means healthiness, goodness. We teach what is good, but also we refute error. The rest of chapter 1 was Paul refuting a particular error that was present in Crete. And Matt, very helpfully, our assistant minister, took us through that last week. As we come to chapter 2, now we're thinking of the positive. We're not refuting error so much as encouraging the good. This is what a radical disciple of Jesus Christ looks like. But very helpfully for us, Paul breaks it down for Titus by looking at five different groups of folks. Older men, older women, younger men, younger women, and then one particular group in society, perhaps the bottom rung in society, slaves. We're going to think about those five groups of folks. Which group do you fall into? You're not sure, if you nudge the person sitting next to you, they'll tell you. Children, you can tell your dad. He's an older man. You'll see. I hope we can learn from all the groups, wherever we fit. But certainly this is something particular for all of us. Here's the first thing then. Sound living is pleasing to God. As the Apostle Paul unpacks the gospel, he says, actually, it changes, transforms the way we live. And God is pleased with such changes. He begins with older men. Older men are to embody spiritual steadiness, verse 2. Now, you can see in verse 2, if you've got the page open in front of you, that Paul uses a variety of terms to describe what a lifetime of following the Lord Jesus Christ will produce in an older guy, especially he talks of their character. The NIV begins with the word temperate. That's In the English Standard Version, that translation of the Bible, it has the word sober-minded. That seems to be perhaps a bit closer to the real meaning. It suggests a clear-headedness in spiritual matters. These are the older guys who have been Christians for some time now, who are sensitive. They're clear-thinking. Well, firstly, about the kinds of false teachers that Paul has already written about in chapter 1, but perhaps also about the patterns of the world around us that we find it very easy just to fall into for a comfortable life, living like the people around us. But these are guys who have fought that tendency. They haven't fallen into or drifted into spiritual complacency as they've got older. And for the sake of the church, for the sake of their families, they've become more discerning, more faithful, more devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, at verse 2, this spiritual maturity makes them worthy of respect. We should look up to them. We should listen to them, learn from them. We should want to become like them in time. They are disciplined, self-controlled. For them, retirement doesn't mean fishing down at the lake all hours of the day. Instead, they persist, verse 2, in faith and in love. A few hundred years ago, there was a period in the church that church leaders called the Puritans. And if you read them, they write about this weightiness to older guys who are mature in the faith. They use the term holy gravity. I really like that. That's my prayer. I'm a middle-aged man. I want to have more holy gravity in my life. Life hasn't made these old men bitter. It's made them better, steady, mature, faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're aiming for. Then Paul comes on to older women and says that they must model godly reverence, verse 3. If you follow verse 3, you'll see where we're heading. In the same way as older men model spiritual maturity, older women in the church do the same. They have learned reverence, says the Apostle Paul. Reverence is that kind of healthy, God-fearing mindset in their speech, in their habits, in their relationships. They want to do not what is right in the eyes of the world, but what is right before the Lord their God, the only one that they will be held account to in the final reckoning. They keep themselves, verse 3, from malicious gossip. They live joyfully as slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ, not as slaves to wine, writes Paul, or any other addictions that would lead them from him. And then Paul, really interestingly, verse 3, makes explicit what something that's perhaps implicit for older men. We would expect younger men in the church to learn from the older guys. But Paul doesn't say so, but that's the most obvious thing, isn't it? But in verse 3, he says, very deliberately, let's underline this and make sure we're clear about this. Paul wants to make especially sure that the women of the church talk with one another, live alongside one another, because he's very keen that the older women teach the younger women in word, but also in action, modelling what it is to be a mature Christian woman. I think that's very helpful. It brings to the forefront what might be lost in the background. Whilst the formal teaching of the church we saw in chapter 1 is given over to the leaders of the church, there is this really essential, informal teaching and modelling that ought to be going on all the time in the life of the church. Younger people should be learning from older people, and in particular here in verse 3, younger women can be learning from older women. I can't see how that can be achieved if our only experience of church life is when we come together on a Sunday morning. That's just not enough time, is it? That's not going to do it. To be honest, I think it would be tough even if we came on a Sunday morning and then to a home group midweek. It seems to me that we are to be in each other's homes, talking with one another, talking together, watching how we live, that we can learn from one another. I wonder then if the kind of the backdrop to this way of learning is hospitality. It's having a family over for a cooked breakfast on a Sunday morning before the kids go off to their football clubs. It's a Sunday lunch bringing in the new couple in the church. It's saving up your Tesco vouchers and having dinner out with another family in the church to spend time with one another, to talk about the things of life together. It's going to look a bit different for all of us, and that's okay. But please don't miss the significance of verse 3. There's a sense in which we all learn from one another. That's certainly true. But in particular, younger folks in the church must learn, can learn, will learn, for right or wrong, from the older folks in the church, those who are wiser, more spiritually mature. It's the beautiful way that God has made the church to function. Now you look at me and you think, Marks and Spencer's second-hand rail, and you're right. But when I was a student, I was a punk. Oh, Lord, forgive me. I shaved my head, I wore skinny jeans, I had a ripped T-shirt, and you can barely imagine it, I had a huge ring in my nose that I was quite proud of. And then I read the Bible for myself, and I gave my life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I became a disciple of Jesus. And dressed as I was, I turned up at quite a formal conservative church. I think back now and think, oh, wow, what a sight I must have been arriving there. And yet two of the older guys, a guy called Andy and a guy called Tim, they could see past all that nonsense. They could see a young man who was a bit lost and trying to fit in. And they met with me and they invited me into their home. And they taught me or showed me about married life, about family life, about working life, and everything. They answered my questions. They challenged me when I needed challenging. They encouraged me when I needed encouraging. They showed me what mature Christian living looked like. I followed them as they followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And look, that was, well, a long time ago. Now I'm middle-aged. And I do look up to our older guys. I've spoken of my love for Glenford and what an example he is for me. But verse 3 reminds me that I must open up my life to those younger than me. I must strive prayerfully to be an example of what a growing, maturing believer is that others might follow. Other folks helped me. Now I must play my part in this great relay race. Older women model godly reverence. Younger women fill the home with love, verses 4 and 5. It's perhaps here we see more clearly gender differences in the calling of God on our lives. When Paul describes younger women in the church, he has in mind, in particular, young married women with young children at home. You should keep that in mind as we read. Much of what Paul describes here could be applicable to all Christians. These younger women are to be self-controlled. We saw that exact same instruction for older men in the church. We'll see it again later in this chapter. They're to be pure, a characteristic of godly older men and women. They're to be kind. I would hope all Christians strive to be kind. Perhaps what stands out, especially in our culture, is the call to love their husbands and their children, to be subject to their husbands, and to be busy at home. That feels distinctly countercultural in the world we live in. But in this, I think we see an outworking of a theme that runs right through the scriptures. Men and women are made alike in the image of God, but they are made to be different. They are made to be complementary. When things work as God intended, men and women pair and fit together beautifully. Let me share a particular way of perhaps understanding this. As you read through Genesis 1 and the creation of all things, you find that days 1 to 3, we could say it perhaps a little crudely, but God makes boxes. Right? Days 1 to 3, light and dark, sky and sea, and then finally the land. And then having made the boxes in days 1 to 3, days 4, 5 and 6, God fills the boxes. So sun and moon, and then birds in the air and fish in the sea. And then finally you get the animals. And then the culmination of creation is the creation of humanity. Clever theologians sometimes talk about form and filling. Day 1, 2, and 3, God creates the forms. Days 4, 5, and 6, God fills them. Well, look, one way of understanding, I think, that ties up much of what the scriptures have to teach about the differences and the complementarity of men and women is kind of developed from that idea, particularly in the home and in marriage, this idea of form and filling. The husband creates the form. Scripture teaches us that the husbands must provide, protect. Crudely, conceptually, he makes the box, as it were. And the wife, particularly here with young children at home, she fills that with love. As my boys grow up, I often said to them that there's a sense in which Dawn is the centre of our family life. I can buy the house. I can't buy the house. I can persuade a bank to help me buy the house. I can get the edges. I can get the bricks in place. But it's Dawn that turns the house into a family home. Dawn is the heartbeat of the family life. Now, look, if you're worried about this, we should perhaps add Proverbs 31 into our thinking here. Proverbs ends with this chapter of what's called idealized poetry. It describes just this impossibly full life of a young woman at home. She is busy at home with family life, that's true. She does love her husband and her kids. But from that foundation, if you read through Proverbs 31, she's starting all kinds of businesses. Now, that suggests that these principles can be worked out in a variety of different ways in different families. The focus, and I guess this is what I want to impress on you from Titus 2, isn't the confinement of women to the home. That would be, that would certainly go against the rest of Scripture. And, let's be honest, it's very expensive to live here in Cambridge, unless one of you has a very well-paying job. For most families, husband and wife will need to generate some level of income. Yet still, there's a beautiful complementarity in verse 4 and 5, that I really think is worth fighting for. The husband primarily provides and protects. The wife primarily fills the home with love as she cares for her husband, her children, as she submits to her husband's lead in family life. That brings us then to younger men, verse 6 to 8. If the instructions to young mothers if they're slightly countercultural for us today in the world we live, there's something... It just makes me chuckle in some ways to read verses 6 to 8. There's something kind of timeless about the way in which Paul wants Titus to teach the young men in the church. Having been one myself, having raised two sons, I read through verses 6, 7, and 8 and think, you couldn't get it more on the head. It couldn't be more apt. What must young men learn if they're to grow in spiritual maturity and become more like the Lord Jesus Christ? They've got to learn to control their impulses, and they must learn to control their tongues. I want to suggest there's never been a time or culture where that hasn't been the case. Young men can be wonderful, but they must learn restraint. Young men have to learn to take responsibility. They have to learn to take responsibility for themselves. They have to learn to become disciplined, to regulate, to restrain themselves. I was a punk at uni, and I was very fortunate to have lovely parents, and still I left home at the age of 17 in a blaze of glory, thinking I was desperately in love and cursing my parents, although they'd done nothing wrong. I was an idiot. Many young men can be. But if God could rein me in, if older men could teach even an idiot like me to become disciplined over time, then let me say to younger men in the church, I'm convinced that this pattern of church life can work for you too. I wonder if you notice verse 7, it's Titus in particular that the Apostle Paul thinks will be a help. He's an older man, tasked with being an example to the younger man in all of life, but especially in what he says. Model to the younger guys restraint in life, but in speech, that they might follow you. Lads, let me then encourage you to spend time with the older guys in the church. And as you do, you will see that it is possible, even though at times you perhaps won't even believe it to be true, but as you look to them, you will see it's possible to find joy in self-control, in restraint. Which brings us finally then to slaves who are to demonstrate Christ-like humility, verses 9 and 10. It's interesting that Paul draws Titus's attention to just this one class of folks within the church. It's somewhat troubling for us as modern readers to read this kind of material. It's true to say that slavery was slowly on the way out. It would take hundreds of years for the doctrine of creation and the value of all human beings made in the image of God to really take root in Christian nations and for slavery finally to be brought to an end by and large in those Christian nations. But while it persisted, Paul was keen that the Christian slaves, though if they had the opportunity to take their freedom, they should take it, he says elsewhere. But while that wasn't the case, that they should allow the Lord Jesus Christ to transform their workplace. Maybe they'd come into slavery through a debt that was too much to repay. Perhaps they were, oh, God forgive us, the horrors of war. Maybe they were the spoils of war. We're not told their background, but however they came into that situation, they were to be, says Paul, courteous, honest, submit, there's that word again, to their masters. I think it's true to say that Christians should make the best managers in the workplace, don't you? Is that true? It's we who understand the importance of each person made in the image of God. It's we who would want to invest in people, see them reach their potential. It's we who understand also, though, the need for family life. It's we who understand the need to engage in our communities. The Bible portrays for us a fullness of life that we, if we have responsibility in the workplace as Christian managers, want to reflect in the way that we deal with folks. We want them to work hard, but we want them to succeed. And then we want them at 5 p.m. to switch their laptop off and go home, be with their kids, to read their children bedtime stories. Christians, I'm convinced, make the best managers. But here, Paul says, Christians should also make the best employees. Can I say that based on a passage directed to slaves? I recognise it's not a one-to-one mapping, but perhaps there's something we can learn about our workplaces. I guess all of you are accountable to someone in your workplace, even if you're very near the top of the hierarchy. Good to be known, says Paul, for Titus to teach in Crete, for us to learn from today. Good to be known in your workplace for kindness, for honesty, for integrity, for hard work, for respect. These are the characteristics that the Lord Jesus Christ calls us to. It's not so much what you do, but how you go about it that the Lord Jesus Christ is particularly concerned for. How are you viewed in your workplace? If we could speak to your boss and ask them to describe you, is this the language that they would use? This can be our prayer, can't it? This can be our aim. Lord, make me like the Lord Jesus Christ. Make me like this. There's one final thing that I think is worth reflecting on. Perhaps if you've followed closely in the text, you'll notice that I've missed little clauses in lots of these passages. And it's because it's mentioned a number of times, it seems to me this really important theme that runs through the first 10 verses of chapter 2. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses has shared the law with the people, but now he talks about the function of God's law. And it's funny, in the church today, you find lots of Christians a bit embarrassed about the Mosaic covenant and the law. Moses isn't at all. He says this is a wonderful thing. And if you live, he says to the people of Israel, if you live in accordance with the law of God, the nations around you will think this is amazing. They will say, Deuteronomy 4, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. There's something Moses, one of the people in the Old Testament, know, something deeply attractive about living in accordance with the word of God. I mention that because the same theme has run through these first 10 verses. So verse 5, to the younger women, why should they live in the way that's been described, verse 5, so that no one will malign the word of God? And to the slaves, why should they live in accordance with what Paul has said? Or verse 8, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. And then at the end of verse 10, perhaps something of a conclusion to the whole thing, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. You see, we started with the importance of sound doctrine, verse 1, the top, and with tail, the end, verse 10, is that sound doctrine, not universally, there's sin in the world, people will be resistant at times, but at a deep level, and for some folks, if we live in accordance with sound doctrine, it will be incredibly winsome. Paul describes this, what we might call multi-generational church life, where we all help one another to grow into spiritual maturity, to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ in his character. That will be good for us. We will be happier, more blessed as we live that way. But it will also, says the Apostle Paul, spill beyond our homes and our workplaces so that others will see something that is attractive. There's almost this kind of, can you see, evangelistic element to living in the way that the Apostle Paul describes. People will want to know why we live as we do, what priorities we have, what values are being molding us to live life as we do. And in time, we hope, they will want to know who it is that we live for. Following Jesus always involves radical discipleship. We don't follow just blindly the way that the people around us live. Instead, we help one another grow into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That will look differently depending on whether you're male or female or old or young, a boss at work or an employee. But still, that direction of travel is the same for all of us, growing into the likeness of Jesus. And our call as a church community together is to help one another on that journey. Let's pray very much that we would, shall we? Let's pray. Our Father, we began by thinking of how radical the nature of discipleship is, and we accept that that is the case. Help us then to set aside the things of this world and to live in accordance with your word in a way that is pleasing to you, good for us, and serves as a great witness to the world around us. Help us in every way as we conform to the way of life that the Apostle Paul describes here. Help us in every way to make the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, attractive. For we ask in his name and for his glory. Amen.